Well, Lord bless you this morning. Take your Bibles out, brothers and sisters, and open them to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. And I want to continue today giving you another example of worship and talking to you about worship, not the forms of worship, not the kind of songs we sing or whether we kneel or bow or those type of things, but what does worship do? When we come into the presence of the living God, and I'm going to give you my definition of worship again here in just a minute. So we come into the presence of the living God, how does that impact us or affect us? But I want to begin just by thinking about some things that are going on. And I don't know, folks, is it just me? But does it seem as if this world has gone stark raving mad? Is it just me? And I don't just, maybe not just this world, but this country. I mean, there is some crazy, crazy, crazy stuff going on all around us. And I half the time I don't even know how to think about it or what to think about it other than just shake my head and say, God help us. I mean, I do want you to know that that the state or the condition of our world in general, our country in particular, and even our community, and sometimes even my home, drives me to my knees in prayer seeking the Lord. I mean, it just seems like we are just kind of spiraling and out of control, and things just get crazier and crazier. And the insanity is being put on clear display all around us, in particular, you know, the last couple of weeks after the Supreme Court came down with a couple of rulings that some people or a lot of people or people don't like or they disagree with. I was reading yesterday about a lady in the Dallas area. And I would guess, I mean, I don't know this person in particular. I would, my thinking is probably she's just kind of a normal type individual. And yet, she put some things on Facebook or maybe it was on Twitter or something else, basically to the extent that we just need to burn down all the government buildings and kill all those people up there. And she basically put all this out. She got a knock on her door from the FBI and from Homeland Security asking her if maybe she wouldn't do that anymore, get her in. I mean, evidently what she did or said got her into trouble. But again, you know, I would guess that maybe, you know, to some extent we would think that she's just a normal individual, and yet normal people are acting in ways that are just crazy. But it seems to me, and again, I don't know if this is just me, but crazy has become normal. What at one time we would have said, that is just stark raving nuts. Now everybody's acting that way. Everybody's doing and saying those kind of things and acting in ways that is just insanity. And I know, you know, that, well, I know what normal is because I know I'm normal, right? And I know there might be some people who would debate that. But everything else is crazy. By the way, one of the reasons that I don't do Facebook and I don't do any other type of social media is because I got enough crazy going on around me. I don't need everybody else's crazy, and it sure seems to me that everybody else is crazy. Although, again, crazy these days, and I'm using crazy in a clinical sense, crazy is the new normal. And we see this in a whole lot of different ways. I want to talk to you today about psychology, and what you may not be aware of is that I know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about crazy. I know about psychology because my undergraduate degree, my minor was in psychology. And so I'm obviously an expert about psychology. Psychology is the study of the mental processes and the behavior that result from the way we think. So the way we think causes us to act the way we act. And what psychologists do is they study all that. They study the way people think and the way they act. And then hopefully they make suggestions on how how they ought to act. When I was in school, and this has been many, many years ago, in fact, in the late 80s, when I was doing my undergraduate degree, I had a course in abnormal psychology. And we had a book. I've still got that book, Abnormal Psychology, and it listed all the things that are crazy, I guess, or abnormal when it comes to the way people think. Do you know there's no such thing anymore? They don't teach courses in abnormal psychology anymore in school, because nothing anymore is abnormal. I'm absolutely serious. What was crazy is now normal. I mean, a good example of this is the discussion or the debate that's going on in our country today about biology and psychology. And so back in the day when I was, going to school and everything, if someone had the biology of a man, for example, but said, I've got the psychology of a woman, then everybody understood, psychologists would have said, that's not normal. That's crazy. And so what we need to do is we need to work on the psychology. Now, and I just want you to think about this. Now, if someone has the biology of a man but says, I have the psychology of a woman, now everybody says, or the way the thinking is, well, what we need to do, we don't need to change the psychology. That's right. We need to change the biology. So we'll do, we'll do surgery or give, pills or whatever it takes in order to change the biology to match the psychology. It used to be the other way around. And that's why I say things have just been turned upside down. Stuff that was crazy, idiocy, is now normalcy. I mean, now it's just normal. And the problem, I'm going to tell you what the problem, I'll tell you the prescription of the problem. The problem is psychology has separated itself from its root. You know what the root of psychology is? The word psycho, or the root word for psychology is psuche. The Greek word is psuche. We get our word psychology from it. It literally means the soul or the mind. I've got a very interesting book in my library, Psychology in Search of a Soul. What has happened is the psychological profession has taken its root, which is God, and pushed him out. Now watch this. If you don't have a foundation anymore for what is or isn't normal, how can you say anything is abnormal? I mean, how can you? If there's no foundation, then everything is normal, no matter how crazy it might be. And I mentioned that. I've been thinking a lot about this because, the question that comes to mind is how can it get any more weirder? I'll tell you what the next thing is. Watch this. Somebody's going to come up and say, I have the biology of a human being, but I have the psychology of, pick an animal, a dog, a cat, whatever it is. And what we're gonna have to come to the plate, and we will be here. We're already here, actually. Okay, the biology must be wrong. If you have the psychology of a cat, then we need to take action in order to turn you into a cat, because nothing is abnormal anymore. Everything is normal because we push God out. You take God out of psychology, there's no foundation. There's no standard. Everything becomes normal. Crazy now is the new normal. Well, actually, in this sermon this morning, I didn't come here this morning just to criticize or to critique the state of the psychological profession in our world today, as much as I might really want to do that. What I want to talk to you about is how to bring God back into this thing. So I want you to understand something. We all need to understand that we were created in the image of God. And what that means is we are created body, that's biology. We are created soul, that's the mental processes, that's psychology. We are also created spirit, which is theology, I suppose. And those things all connect together. You cannot separate those things. We are body, mind, and spirit. The problem that we have is something called sin. We live in a world that is fallen. The reason that crazy is the new normal is because of the fallen state in which we live, in which we operate. And that means we are fallen bodily or physically or biologically, and this is the reason that we get old and we get sick and we die. We are also fallen mentally, and this is the reason there is so much psychosis and weirdness and everything, because of sin that has darkened the mind. I'll talk a little bit more about that as well. And then spiritually. Spiritually, we are separated from God by our sin. So sin has infected and affected every part of our lives. Now, watch what happens when you come to faith in Christ. And let's just talk about salvation for just a minute. What does it mean to be saved? I mean, we talk about salvation as a church or as God's people. And we encourage people, be saved. Give your life to Christ. Get saved. What does that mean? Well, on a basic foundational level, or for most of us, when we think about salvation, we think about, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Praise God. We're talking about eternity. Certainly, salvation is eternal with God in heaven, eternal life. However you want to think about that, that is absolutely reality. But on another level, and maybe this is even more basic than just going to heaven, the reality of salvation is that you get a transformed life, body, mind, spirit. Now, body is going to be transformed in heaven. Mind is being transformed, and then spirit is renewed. So we get new life in Christ. This is what salvation is. It is a transformation in life. And the way that comes about, now watch this. The body gets transformed in heaven. So one day I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to receive a brand new body. Praise God. My spirit now is quickened in Christ Jesus, and I have new life in Him. And that really is a spiritual thing. But what about the mind? The mind begins to change or transform. And that happens as I come into the presence of God. This is why I define worship as a vital encounter. Vital meaning life-giving or essential for life. I have a vital organ called the heart, or my lung is a vital organ, kidneys, that type of thing. I can't live without those things. Worship is vital to life. I can't live without worship. And what happens with worship, the vital encounter in which I come into the very presence of the living God, I meet Him face to face, what happens is He transforms my life. So I get new life spiritually. I'm going to get new life physically. But this mental thing is a continual transformative process that happens as I worship God regularly as I go through my life. And this is one of the reasons that worship is so vital for a child of God. You have been transformed. You are being transformed in the mind. And what I want to talk to you about today is what exactly that looks like, or why this is so essential. My basic thesis is worship changes or transforms the mind. In fact, it puts us back to normal. We are all abnormal. It puts us back to normal, okay? The example I want to give you today is Saul of Tarsus. Now, in all of history, there may never have been a more brilliant mind than the one that belonged to Saul of Tarsus. He was recognized very early as a very brilliant student. In fact, we're told in the 22nd chapter of Acts that he was a student of one of the rabbis named Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was an early first century rabbi or teacher, and he only accepted the best and the brightest students. Saul of Tarsus was one of his students. And he grew up under the tutelage of Gamaliel, and evidently he was one of his brightest students. A little bit later, he became a Pharisee. He says of himself that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a leader of the Jews, meaning that he probably was on the Sanhedrin, that he was one of the 70, and only the greatest of the Pharisees became members of the Sanhedrin. It's quite possible that he was on the court, or he was in the Sanhedrin, when an itinerant preacher named Jesus was brought before them. He was a blasphemer because he claimed to be God, and he violated the Sabbath, and he did all these other things. And so they condemned him to death, to die on a cross. And he was sent to the Romans, and the Romans crucified him. It's quite possible that Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. And I would guess that after that, they thought they had solved their problem, because you kill somebody and nobody can follow him anymore, except the word began to spread that this itinerant blasphemer of a preacher had risen from the grave. And now people were going all around, and they were preaching this message that Jesus was the Messiah, crucified, risen again. Now remember, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so how can anyone who hangs on a tree, who is crucified, be the Messiah? The only people that would believe that are crazy folk. And in Saul of Tarsus' mind, any followers of this crucified Savior, believing that he had risen from the grave and now that he was alive and they could follow him, they were crazy and they needed to be eradicated. And so he began to persecute those who and to kill those who followed Jesus. If you go back a couple of verses or a couple of chapters here in the book of Acts, in the sixth chapter, a man named Stephen is ordained as a deacon in the first church, First Baptist Church there in Jerusalem. And he is a table waiter. He's a servant, but in that service, he is also a sharer of the gospel. And it says there in that sixth chapter that in the synagogue of Cilicia, and Saul of Tarsus, by the way, was a city in Cilicia. And so Saul of Tarsus would have been in that synagogue, that Stephen was there, and he began to proclaim Jesus, and a dispute arose. And it says that they were not able to argue against the wisdom of this unlearned man named Stephen, this deacon of the church. They couldn't argue against it. And so because they couldn't argue against it, they decide to kill him. And evidently, Saul of Tarsus was leading the way, because when they stoned Stephen to death, he was holding the coats of those who were throwing the rocks. And that just means that he was leading the procession. But evidently, he had never seen someone like Stephen, or he had never seen someone die the way Stephen died, because as the rocks were raining down, he wasn't hurling curses at those who were throwing the rocks. He was actually blessing them. And at some point he looked up, and obviously he was looking past the clouds. He was looking into heaven. And he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." And then he slipped off into eternity. Saul had never seen anybody die like that. And my guess is that he was never able to get that out of his mind. My tendency is to think that he would probably wake up in the middle of the night and he would see the face of Stephen, the blood running down as he gazes up into heaven. And he says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." So what do you do? He basically was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit at that point, I believe. What do you do when you're under the conviction and you're not going to have anything of it? You're going to get busy. And we're going to pick the story up here in the ninth chapter of Acts as Saul gets busy and he makes sure that he stamps out this conviction that he has and those who are going to follow Christ. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Evidently, they had done such a good job. They had driven the church underground at this point in Jerusalem. They were running out of victims. I tell you what, high priest, give me some letters. I'll go to Damascus. I'll find some of those people who are followers of Jesus there. I'll bring them back here, and we'll take care of them here. That's the plan. Verse 3, as he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Now, let me just pause right there. In the next couple of verses are about a man, a believer by the name of Ananias, who lives in Damascus. And the Lord, he's a follower of Christ. The Lord shows up to him and says, hey, Ananias, I got an old boy over here that I'm dealing with. I want you to go over and lay hands on him, and he's going to get saved. What's his name? Saul of Tarsus. Wait a minute, I know that name. He came here to kill people like me. And Jesus says, I tell you what, you don't worry about that. You worry about your obedience. You go over there and do what I'm telling you to do. So Ananias goes over, lays hands on him, and here's the outcome. Look down at verse 18. At once, something like scales fell from Paul or Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he got up and was baptized. So now he has been saved, publicly professing faith in Jesus Christ. That's the baptism. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. That's what Saul was saying. Verse 21. All who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who is causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priest? But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, what you call that, or what I call that, is a worship experience, a vital encounter. Saul of Tarsus met Jesus the Christ on that road to Damascus. He came into his presence, and his life was changed. Now, his body was set on course at that moment for heaven, all right? And so he's at some point he's going to receive a new body as his body is transformed, just like every believer in Christ. His spirit was immediately changed. He was quickened. He was given new life in Christ Jesus. He's going to write a lot about this in some letters that are going to come a little bit later. You can read those this afternoon, beginning in Romans and going all the way through Titus or Philemon. He's going to tell you about that new life, that new spiritual life. But one of the main things that happened to Saul of Tarsus was his mind was changed immediately. Immediately. He changed his mind. He changed his mind about Jesus. He changed his mind about what was right and wrong. He changed his mind about what was crazy and uncrazy. I mean, before, he looked at people like this as crazy, and now he was one of them. The new normal for him became Jesus, what before was nothing but crazy. And all of this happened when he met Jesus face to face. Beloved, this face-to-face encounter with Jesus is vital for life. If you've not met Jesus before, my prayer before we leave this room today is that you will meet him personally and you will hear him speak. Because I guarantee you, he's talking today and he's talking to you. for everybody else or for believers, maybe you have met him. I want to talk to you about the psychology. I want you to understand what is going on and why this thing that we call worship is so vital for us, and what it might very well be that God wants to do in your life today as well as a result of a vital encounter with Jesus, a regular vital encounter with Jesus. I'm calling this the psychology of worship. And I want to give you three things that I want you to see that we get from Saul of Tarsus here. First of all, I want you to see the darkened mind, the darkened mind. And I want you to understand that everybody has a darkened mind at one time or another. Regardless of who you are, what you are, at some point, you had a darkened mind. Saul of Tarsus, for example, he was intelligent. He was very well educated. He was well read. He might have been the most brilliant man ever to live. And I just say that based upon some of his later writings. He had studied the scriptures. He was religious. He had memorized much of what we call the Old Testament. But when he debated Stephen, all the way back in Acts chapter 6, he was unable to stand up against his wisdom. Here was an unlearned man. Here was a mere deacon, a servant. That's all Stephen was. And yet the wisdom that he demonstrated in that debate was something that Saul himself could not stand up against, even though it was the truth. Here he was, one of the most wise or smartest men who had ever lived. He could not see the truth of God. Why? And the answer to that question, why, is the word sin. Because his mind was darkened by sin. In fact, Saul of Tarsus is going to become Paul the Apostle, and a little bit later to the Corinthian church, he's going to write in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds. Watch this. He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He was talking about himself before that road to Damascus experience. His mind was blinded to the truth. And what blinds it? Sin. The darkened mind is the sin-filled mind. And that just means our minds are corrupted by sin. So we cannot understand or see or know the truth. And that's one of the reasons today there's so much idiocy or craziness in this world, because people's minds are blinded by sin. It's the reason so many people are chasing after the lie. And there's so many lies being told out there today. And they're just swallowed hook, line, and sinker. You don't have to look very far to see examples of all of this. The current debate that's going on in our culture today is a result of sin, of the darkened mind. I mean, you know, the big debate, of course, over the last week or so has been a result of the Supreme Court ruling that there is no right to privacy found in the Constitution, and which means that that killing an unborn baby is not necessarily protected by the Constitution. Now, I don't know why just that thought seems so unheard of to some. And you know, it seems to me that if you just kind of listen to one side, it's like, you know, if I can't kill my baby, then somebody's trying to do something to me. That type of thinking, it just doesn't make any sense to me. But we've got minds darkened by sin. They can't really understand the difference between life and death, or righteousness or unrighteousness, or murder. It's a mind darkened by sin. You can even go even more basic than that. I mean, you take that argument, for example, but go even further. How did we get here? You know, this is something that always fascinates me. I mean, you know, if we're talking about a scientific argument, and I love science. I would consider myself to be a scientist, I suppose, if I wasn't, you know, a preacher. But there's all kinds of science books out there that try to explain how did we get here? What are you doing here? Where did you come from? You know, the best science books out there today are going to tell you that you evolved from a little amoeba that somehow, some way, because maybe a lightning strike or something in the primordial goo or glop or something came to life, and it evolved into a fish, and the fish came out on the land at some point, became a lizard, and that lizard turned into a bird, and somewhere along the line, it turned into a monkey, and then you showed up. I mean, and maybe I'm not doing justice to the theory of evolution, and by the way, it is still a theory. But if you were to read the science books, it's settled science. There's no debate. Evolution is true according to modern science. And ask yourself, why? Where's the evidence? Well, it's not there, but we know it's true. Why? Because there's no other possibility other than there's a God. And we know that's not scientific. Maybe there is a God and God created. That's what you crazy people believe. But we know that's not scientific. Even go a little bit back before that. How did everything get here? I mean, we know that there is a universe out there. There's stars and there's planets and there's galaxies and all of that. And we've done estimates. We know it hasn't always been here. It showed up about 13 billion years ago. Where did it come from? Well, about 13 billion or so years ago, for no particular reason, there was nothing. And then there was this big explosion. We call it the Big Bang, whatever you want to call it. From nothing, all of a sudden, now there's everything. Now, we would admit that in order for that to take place, every known physical law that we believe in and that we can measure and understand, every one of them would have to be suspended. There would have to be no gravity. There would have to be no laws of thermodynamics, nothing. But there was nothing, and everything popped into being. It exploded, and all of a sudden, there's all these galaxies and stars that just come out. How do we know that's true? Because there's no other possibility other than there is a God who spoke it all into being, and that's not scientific. We can't believe that. Only crazy people believe that. And if you read the science books today, it is settled. You can't even have that debate that maybe the Big Bang or evolution or anything else is not true. Why? Because there's no other possibility other than God created. And that's what crazy people believe. And you say, well, okay, well, I can't do anything about that. Okay, well, what about this? Why do people like you and me continue in destructive behavior and lifestyles, things that we know will destroy life? I mean things like alcohol and drugs, which are rampant and major, major problems in our nation, especially among young people, but on into adulthood. I mean, I could go down, you know, a list of the things that alcohol and drugs are, the ills that those bring upon our society, and yet we can't even say that. We can't even say that maybe those things are bad for you or are wrong or sinful, even though they're destructive. Why do people continually give their lives to those type of things, even though they know that it destroys homes, marriages, and lives? And I mean, why do people continue in destructive lifestyles that we know are going to destroy life? Why do mothers sell babies? Why do daddies abandon family? Why do these things continue on? And the answer is because minds are darkened by sin. Theological word for this is depravity. And theologically, or what the Bible teaches, is that we are totally depraved. That doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can get. Things can always get worse. The thing I said about, you know, cross species, I think is probably worse than even cross gender, right? I mean, and I really believe that that's where we're coming. It can always be worse. Don't think that minds are so darkened that we're as bad as we're going to get. It can always get worse. But when we talk about a depraved mind, we're talking about a mind that cannot see the light and will not see the light and can't do anything about it. In the book of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul now says this very thing. He says, because they, and he's talking about those who rejected God, those who don't want to have anything to do with God, those who say there is no God, so we're going to believe in evolution or Big Bang, or that you can drink or smoke or do whatever and it's not going to be any problem. He said, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind. King James says reprobate mind. NIV calls it a depraved mind. That is a mind. And notice that it's all about the mind. A mind that does not and cannot see the truth, that cannot get the light of Christ or the light of the gospel. That is, God basically says, okay, you want to believe the light? Okay, I'll give you the light. See where it leads you. I'll give it to you. You don't want the truth? All right, now you can't know the truth, because unless the Spirit of God is at work, you cannot understand spiritual things, which is what this is all about. And so it's a darkened, a depraved mind. And beloved, everybody in this world has a darkened and depraved mind unless something happens. And that something that happens has to be Jesus. That leads me to the second thing. There's the quickened mind. First of all, there's the darkened mind, and then there's the quickened mind. So here's Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to Damascus. A bright light shines, and he hears Jesus speaking to him. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Okay. Now he heard Jesus speaking, and he instinctively knew who it was. Isn't that interesting? Who are you, Lord? He says. He knew exactly who this was. Why? Because I personally believe he was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I want you to think about all the things that had gone on with Saul of Tarsus up until this point, including, his encounter with that deacon named Stephen, in which Stephen was just basically sharing the truth of the gospel, and he couldn't dispute it. I mean, Stephen was just taking the scripture and saying, well, the Bible says right here, and this is what Jesus did. Don't that make sense? And Paul and Saul was like, well, no, that don't make sense to me. And so I'm going to have to kill you because I can't refute what you're saying. And then, of course, as I said, I really believe that he was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And maybe he woke up in the middle of the night, he saw Stephen's face, and God was speaking to him so that when he got on that road and the light shone and the voice came down, he heard, he knew exactly that it was Jesus, and he responded because the Spirit of God had been quickening his mind. I want you to notice, you look back at verse 7, that all the other men who were traveling with him, they heard a sound. They didn't see anything. They heard a sound. They saw this light shining. But it didn't mean anything to them, and all they heard was some noise. Why did they just hear the noise where Saul of Tarsus heard the voice of Jesus? And the answer is because God had been preparing his heart. I believe that what happened was that the Lord used all of that leading up to this point with Saul of Tarsus so that he would be able to hear the Lord Jesus when he spoke. And when he spoke, it made sense to him. And he said, yes, and now his mind is changed. His mind is changed. What I would call this is conviction of sin. Saul of Tarsus had been under the conviction of sin. And I personally believe that before anybody can see the truth of the gospel, the Spirit of God has got to quicken their minds. You know, David spoke about this all the way back in the 51st Psalm. And that Psalm was written as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. And he was confronted by this sin by Nathan the prophet. And at first, he tried to deny that it was about him. But then he realized, this is about me. And in Psalm 51, he says in verse 3, I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. You know what I've discovered, because it was true in my life? That people who are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it just can't seem to get away from this sin. I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know that my life is not right, but I don't want to change, and I'm not going to follow it. I'm going to say no, no, and I keep trying to push that out of my mind, but it keeps coming back in. This is the conviction of sin. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul the Apostle writes this, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or excuse them. And he's talking about somebody who is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Their conscience, on the one hand, accuses. On the other hand, it excuses. So I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but I have a tendency to excuse myself. But then I come back, but wait a minute, I had sin. But wait, no, it's not that bad. But I shouldn't be doing that. But everybody else is doing it. And back and forth. And this is the war that takes place in the mind of someone who is under the conviction of sin. And I will tell you, beloved, and this is a spiritual truth, without this conviction, there is no salvation. Unless someone comes under the conviction of their sin, they'll never be saved. It might come down and shake the preacher's hand, might get dunked in the baptistry, might show up at church from time to time, but they'll never be saved. And by the way, this is part of God's grace, because the grace of God does not just happen when we're saved. It begins a long time before that, as the Lord begins to quicken our hearts and our minds and bring us to the place that we can see that, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are separated from God. Yes, we do have a need. And yes, there's nothing that I can do about it. The work of the Holy Spirit is to quicken our minds and our hearts so that we can see the truth. And beloved, as God's people, as believers, we need to understand this. I mean, this is a very, very important thing. There's a lot of lunacy. There's a lot of idiocy. There's a lot of craziness going on out there. Why? Because people are blinded by sin. And so what should we do about it? So I tell you what a lot of us do. We go on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is, and we condemn, we rant, right? We tell people how stupid they are for believing that stuff, and we act like the idiot or we act like the fool. By the way, it's one of the reasons I stay off of Facebook, because that would probably be me, condemning and all of that other stuff, arguing. Because I know the truth, and I've got a better argument and everything else like that. And that's what we do, scream and holler. And when they scream and holler, we scream and holler a little bit louder. But you know, the reality is you're never going to argue anybody into the kingdom of God. I just want you to think about that. You're never going to cajole anybody. You're never going to beat them over the head with a big enough Bible in order to get them saved. You're never going to win the debate about what's right and wrong, especially in our culture where everything is right or everything is wrong, depending upon who you are. You're never, the truth or the logic of anything ultimately is irrelevant today. So what should I do? Pray. Pray. Pray that the Spirit of God, when I read somebody posting something or saying something, or when I turn on the news, which I've gotten a tendency that I don't, because again, it drives me crazy because all the idiocy and the lunacy that's going on in our culture. What that does to me is it gets me down on my knees. I need to pray for those people. I need to pray for that. What am I praying? God, convict their heart. God, you change their mind. God, open their eyes. Give them the ability to see the truth. I can't make them see the truth. I can't argue them into it. So I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God would move in a way that hearts and minds and lives would be open and they would see the truth and then respond to it. By the way, this is why our church is a part of covering our community and our nation in prayer. One day of the month, we're joined with, 30 or some odd other churches. Our day, by the way, is tomorrow. And we've made a commitment as a church, and many of you have signed up for an hour. Some of you for 2 hours, and you're going to be praying during your hour tomorrow. What are you praying for? Beloved, whatever else you, don't pray that, well, God just bless us, or God bring the price of gas down, or God make sure we have plenty to eat, or whatever. No, pray. pray that the Spirit of God would convict the hearts and minds of individuals, especially leaders, beginning with the President of the United States, all the way down to the lowest person, that God would move in a way that His Spirit would open the hearts and minds of people. Brothers and sisters, we'll never see revival. We'll never see a great turning to God until there is a movement of the Spirit of God among people in this world to illuminate or quicken the hearts and minds. And the only way that's going to take place is when God's people get serious on their knees in prayer. This is why all the way back in Chronicles, as Solomon was dedicating the temple, and God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear and I will forgive and I will heal their land. What should I do when I see all of this lunacy? Should I try to shout it down or scream and holler about it? No, I get down on my knees and I pray for the moving of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of people. And by the way, if you know somebody, if you've got somebody in your family that's lost, somebody that you've been trying to witness to, somebody that needs Jesus, what should you do? Pray that God's Spirit would quicken their hearts to see the truth of the gospel. Last thing in this psychology of worship, I want you to see the transformed mind. At the end of this experience, Saul the persecutor becomes Saul the preacher. I want you to see the change is 180 in his life. In fact, if you look down at verse 22, again, it says Saul grew stronger, and that stronger is not a physical strength, it's a spiritual strength. He grew stronger, and he kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. That word proving literally means to bring together. What did he do? He took the scripture. He did exactly what Stephen the deacon had done to him. He took the scripture and he began to proclaim that scripture and show that Jesus, the Messiah, shows up on every page of the Old Testament. That he is the one that we've been looking for. He is the one that changes life. He and he alone can move us from idiocy, from crazy, to normalcy. There is only normalcy in Jesus Christ. He began to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Lord. And the reason that it resonated or made sense as he preached it was because it was true in his life. They could look at him. Like Ananias said, man, he came here to kill folk like me. And Lord Jesus says, yeah, but I got a purpose and plan for him. I'm going to take care of him. You just be faithful to what I'm calling you to do. And Saul of Tarsus, Saul the persecutor, was radically transformed in his mind, in his spirit. And it came out in his preaching. And not too long after this, he's going to come to be known as Paul the Apostle. And he's going to write a number of things about this. Let me just give you a couple. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. That new is new life. That new is a new mind. Isn't it interesting that before this, the gospel made absolutely no sense to him. After this, it made all the sense in the world. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, he's speaking to people like you and me. He says, to take off your former way of life, the old self that's corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to be put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. And I want to point out to you again that this transformation takes place in the context of worship. As Saul came into the presence of Jesus, his life was transformed. And beloved, after that, he was a worshiper. He regularly went to worship. He regularly went back into the presence of the Lord, because as we come back into his presence, the Lord then is able to work on our minds to transform our our thinking. If you're thinking wrong, if you're thinking crazy, if you're not sure, then you go back to Jesus. Because he transforms your mind. In Romans chapter 12, the apostle wrote this, don't be conformed to this age. And again, he's speaking to believers. He said, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? Now, let me just point out that for a lot of us, we focus on the physical. The physical is the most important part. And praise God, you're going to get a new body one day. I'm looking forward to that. But the body is not what is so critical, child of God. Your spirit is made new in Christ. It's quickened. You have life. That's what the life is. Your mind is being renewed. It is being changed. It is being transformed. And so Paul says, don't let this world press you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But you know what the context of that verse is? If you go back one verse, he says, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now we're talking about worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. And then don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in other words, brothers and sisters, talking to believers, come into the presence of Jesus. And be transformed. This is why worship is so vital for a child of God. This is why not just coming to this place, and of course, I've said to you, we're not talking about just singing some songs or listening to a preacher or praying some prayers or all of that. What we're talking about is coming, this vital encounter with Christ. One of the reasons that so many believers buy into all the idiocy and the lunacy of this world is because they've separated themselves from the body and don't regularly worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. I guarantee you, if you read a lot of the craziness that's coming out of believers' mouths, you're going to find that most of them are not connected to a body. This is the reason we continually emphasize worship and coming before the presence of God, because in this, the Lord Jesus renews our mind. That's the transformation of worship. So, that's the psychology. This world and everything in it and everybody in it has a psychological problem. It's a darkened mind. And until it's illuminated by Christ Jesus, we are all crazy. And we can't blame folk for being idiots. I don't know how else to say that. You can't blame people who don't know Jesus from spouting all kinds of nonsense and chasing after all the mess of this world that cannot and will not and never satisfy. And the reality is that some of us sitting in this room today, that's us. You've got a darkened mind. It's darkened by sin. But God's not willing to let you sit there in that darkness. And he's speaking to you today. And there's a war going on in your mind. And once it accuses you, and next it excuses you, and you're going back and forth. I want you to know that that's the Spirit of God speaking. And what he's saying is you're not going to find life till you find it in Jesus. You're not going to find peace. You're not going to find normal. You're not going to find what you're looking for until you find it in Jesus. Because, beloved, here's the reality. We are all sinners. We're all lost in our sin. We're all separated from God by our sin. The Lord Jesus took our place in death, on the death on the cross, in order to bring us back into a right relationship with God. And nothing is ever going to make sense until you find God in Christ Jesus. But today is the day of salvation. I'm going to invite you to give your life to Christ. Or maybe you're under the conviction of sin for some other. Maybe you're a Christian, but you have gone off on some other tangent, some other direction today, the Lord is speaking and He is drawing you back because your mind has not been transformed, it's been conformed. And He's saying, listen, I need for you to get with me so I can do a little bit of work on the way you're thinking, right? Today is the day to say yes to Jesus. Sin darkens the mind. Jesus is the light of the mind. He's the light of the world. And today, this invitation is to come to Jesus. Father, I would ask you today that you would quicken all of us, our hearts and minds. Lord, that the darkness would be dispelled, and Lord, we just might see you. We might hear the word clearly from Jesus. I know that folks today don't need to hear from me. They need to hear from you. And so right now, I'm just going to be quiet, and I ask, Lord, that you would speak, and may our reply be, what is it, Lord? What would you have me to do? Lord, this is my prayer right now. As we come to this time of decision, in Jesus' name I pray, amen.